This will be much quicker. We're not going to spend the whole time for sure, because we actually got through the two arguments that we were going to do tonight. Anything we do from now on is basically bonus. But just to give you guys a sense, so again, we went through so far two versions of the cosmological argument. You guys saw the Kalam cosmological argument, which used the universe having a beginning to argue or to motivate the claim that God exists. We then saw a cosmological argument from contingency. So that looked at a feature of the cosmos that said it's not necessary. There's no necessity about its being here at all, or its being the case. So why is there something rather than nothing? The best explanation that we seem to be able to give of that is in terms of a necessary being bringing it about, and that seems like when you flesh it out, it gets us pretty close to, if not right to, theism. We saw the ontological argument that tries to go from the concept of God to God's actually existing, and we saw the earlier form of that with Anselm, and then the more modern form of that. There are actually two modern forms of that. One of them comes from Plantinga, and that's the one that we did, the modal argument. There is another one that actually comes from Gödel, who's a mathematician who gave us the incompleteness theorem. He himself never actually published this argument. He was not convinced that it was ready yet, I think. And so it was found in his notes after he had passed away, and then people published it and said, oh, he thought of a whole new argument and it's really good. But he didn't think it was good enough yet to publish, so he never published it in his lifetime. Mm-hmm. But a lot of people have picked it up since then. We saw the fine-tuning argument for the existence of God. So this one took the fact that the universe is life-permitting and then asks, what's the probability of its being life-permitting given the laws of physics of which we're aware? And then we found out that the life-prohibiting universes are vastly more probable than a life-permitting universe. Life-permitting universes are just, they fit within a tiny, tiny, narrow range of universes, and we happen to fit into that. And so that, you know, leads us to suspect that very likely the universe was designed. That seems like a reasonable conclusion. And then we saw the moral argument for God's existence, that in the absence of God's existence, it's very hard to make sense of moral realism, right? The commitment to the idea that there really are moral truths, and that there are not only objective moral values, but objective moral duties as well. Duties seem like the kinds of things that you can't owe to an abstract object, but you could owe to a person. So even if you go along with some very esoteric ways of putting moral realism together with atheism, you still don't get moral duties the same way, or not objective moral duties. So we saw all of that. And then, like I said, I was struggling with what arguments to end on tonight. And the two that we did end on are, again, not the strongest arguments that I think there are left. I think there are actually very many more arguments for God's existence that we could have done that I think are also very, very strong. So I mentioned a transcendental argument from logic. So that argument basically uses that there are laws of logic at all, and that they are necessarily true propositions. They're true across all worlds. And it tries to argue that for there to be such things as a necessarily true proposition, because propositions are the kinds of things that inhere a mind, without any minds, there couldn't be propositions. But if there are necessary propositions, and that's also true, that propositions have to inhere a mind, then it follows that there's a necessary mind. And so you could argue from the fact that there are necessarily true propositions that there must be a necessary mind if you go along with that. There are a bunch of other arguments from religious experience, arguments from miracles. There's the argument from reason that C.S. Lewis gave that's been perfected over time by other philosophers. So there are a lot of other arguments, argument from possibility. There are a ton of other arguments that we could have gone through that I think are varying degrees of persuasive, but the two that we did tonight were selected because, first, one of them is genuinely new, so it gives you the taste for a completely new argument that hopefully we'll be arguing about in 50 years, 100 years, and so on, and that will have advanced the philosophical discussion about it. And I do think, having used it and been surprised at the reaction when using it, that maybe it is worthwhile to use it and see how people react to it. Because there is a sense in which there's a kind of intellectual taste, just like there's a taste with anything else. Some people like the fine-tuning argument more than other people like it. Some people like the cosmological arguments more than other people, and so on. And then finally, I gave at least one version of a pragmatic argument. There are a whole bunch of arguments like that, not just Pascal's wager or the argument I gave, but a lot of them don't get picked up very often because they seem more indirect. They're really arguments about your belief instead of about the object of your belief. They're not about proving that God exists. They're about establishing that you should believe that God exists. And so some people feel like they're a little bit more indirect. But yeah, I mean, there are a lot of arguments this way. Or that type of argument. So I think with those arguments having been at least touched upon, I've given everybody at least a sense of what's out there, what kind of arguments are out there, what they look like, how good the modern ones are, and hopefully you agree with me that at least when looked at cumulatively, which is to say you don't rely on any one of these arguments and say, I'm staking my claim on that and that's it. If you look at all these arguments and try to put together a cumulative case for God's existence, you end up seeing that the case for God's existence is, if not completely compelling, at least very, very powerful. And I think it's much more powerful than most people are aware of. Partly because people seem to have a sense that, while arguments for God's existence don't prove that God exists in this really strong sense, so it's almost useless to look at them. And for all the reasons I tried to detail the first time, I think that's mistaken. I think that they are very powerful. I think that they are good for us to look at and think through, even if they didn't work, even if they weren't powerful. They help us get a clearer picture of what it is we mean by God. The ontological argument does that especially well. And it also just helps us to be aware of arguments that can have appeal to different people. So, you know, depending on who we're talking to, we might want to present one of these arguments over another. And then even for us, even if we have a belief in God that isn't based on arguments, and I've said that it shouldn't be based on arguments, still it can increase our confidence that we're being entirely reasonable in believing that God exists. And we have these other reasons additional to it's being basic for us to believe that God exists, to think that God does exist. So, I hope you guys enjoyed at least this first unit, because this is now where like I said, we could go through a ton of other arguments, but I do want to get to a lot of the other things that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the Eucharist, we're going to look at the papacy, we're going to look at a bunch of other things. But even though we are now going to transition to a completely new unit, there is a little bit of overlap between what we're doing right now and what we're going to be doing next time. So remember I said at the very beginning, for those of you who were here at the beginning, that there's a kind of revolution going on right now in philosophy, or that has been going on at least for the past 50 years or so, where now people have become more open to the existence of God than at any time in recent memory. And a huge number of philosophers have just flipped their view. I think when I was doing my undergrads a while ago, back in 2013, 2014, I remember it came out that about one out of every six philosophers across the board, regardless of area of specialization, actually did believe that God exists. That was already a much higher figure than it had been one generation of philosophers earlier. And if you go to graduate students, or again, if you had gone to graduate students around that same time, it was almost one out of every three. And I had met several grad students, even when I was an undergrad, who had told me that it was in part in studying philosophy that they came to think that God probably does exist. So there is something happening in philosophy, and it's kind of exciting to see. But similarly, even though this is coincidental, there's something like that happening in theology and in biblical studies, in particular in New Testament studies, in a way that we haven't really seen for a very long time. Now, this is unrelated to the world in philosophy. The only relation is that, coincidentally, it happens to be happening at the same time. And what's essentially happened is that modern scholarship has developed these very precise, very useful ways of critically assessing the scriptures, the New Testament documents in particular, to try to mine out of them not only historically plausible truths, but historically certain truths, and to try to tell the difference between a truth that we can maybe believe, but it's not for sure, tell the difference between that and a belief that is very, very highly probable. And so this kind of critical approach to scripture, which is very skeptical, has looked at the New Testament and has taken huge chunks of it and said, well, it's plausible that that's not a historical, it's not a historically accurate part of scripture. So maybe if Jesus says certain things that sound like they're the kinds of things that the second century church might have wanted him to say, well, maybe somebody's writing that back into Jesus's, you know, preaching and so on. And so it gives you a little bit less confidence that it's actually true. This is at least the method used, right, the historical critical method. What we're going to look at next time is the way in which this has led to a surprising end point, which is that scholars have now narrowed down a very few set of facts, a very few facts, which are historically certain. Virtually every critical scholar agrees that these certain facts that we're going to look at are beyond reasonable doubt. You could doubt them, but it's beyond reasonable doubt. Virtually everybody accepts them for very good reason. And with just those facts, it turns out that you can actually come up with an extremely strong argument for the historicity of an actual resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody saw that coming, and it was not the intention of scholars working on scripture and being skeptical in their approach to it to reduce down to just those facts. But that is the end result of what has been the achievement of the historical critical method, at least with respect to the New Testament. And that has given birth to a whole set of arguments called arguments for the resurrection. Now, the reason there's an overlap with what we've just been doing is that arguments for the resurrection are sometimes, arguments for of this kind, are sometimes thought to be so powerful that some people will give them as arguments for God's existence. So forget arguments for Christianity being true. If a resurrection did occur, then it's highly probable that God exists. And the argument establishes to such a degree of confidence that that is historically what really happened, that you can actually present it as an argument for God's existence. And so some people have tried doing that. Others are a little bit less confident that it can be that strong. So you'll see differences between different thinkers here. William Lane Craig, for example, is a Christian philosopher and theologian who will very often trot out this argument as an argument for God's existence. But there are others, like N.T. Wright, who's an Anglican bishop, very, very good historian, really wonderful guy. And the best he does, or what he strives for, is he says, I'm going to go through every single naturalistic explanation of these basic facts, of the facts that we're historically certain about beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I'm going to show you how every proposal for a naturalistic account of these facts has failed. And if I can show you that every one of those accounts fails, then essentially what I'm doing is removing all of these other options and saying, historically, the one option that we have that actually does work is positing that there was a real resurrection. That does explain all of these facts, and no alternative explanation does anywhere near as good a job explaining even some of these facts, and certainly it doesn't explain, none of them explain all of these facts. So that's what we're going to be looking at next time. Remember I said at the beginning that we would be looking at these different units, and I didn't know exactly how long each one was going to take. Some I thought would go for a few weeks, maybe. Okay, so this one I think should be 2 sessions to go through it. The first one is I want to acquaint everybody with these facts and give everybody a rough idea of how scholars came to be so sure about these facts in particular. And then what we'll do is we'll go through arguments from these facts. And these arguments sometimes take a pretty straightforward approach. So they're just like the arguments we've been looking at, premises and conclusion. You can fit it into a syllogism or have several premises and a conclusion that'll be straightforward. The more sophisticated forms of these arguments are given in probability theory. That's how they're often given when they're argued at a very high level academically. We're not going to do probability theory, but I will give you guys a sense of what those arguments look like and how strong different thinkers believe these arguments to be. So some people think, you know, they're strong enough that we can believe it with, you know, overwhelming confidence. So the probability that there was a resurrection historically comes out to something like 95%. Other people think it's closer to like 99%. And then others think more modestly it's closer to like maybe 70%, but it's still like we can be pretty confident something like that happened. So I'll introduce you guys to the kind of variety that exists there for those arguments. And then I will try to take any questions or field any objections to these arguments as best I can. I should reiterate, and I will reiterate this again next time, that my area of specialization, to the extent that I have one, is in philosophical theology. So my interest in this argument or specialization, insofar as it bears on it, is really with respect to looking at this as a carefully crafted argument. I'm familiar with a lot of the scholarship on historical criticism, and I'll try to bring that out as much as possible, but historical criticism and that method of approaching scripture and so on, that's not going to be the main focus. What I'm going to do is explain how it works, show what conclusions have been come to, have been arrived at, explain why even highly skeptical scholars are very, very confident of those particular facts, and then try to explain why those facts together pose such a problem for anyone who wants to give an explanation of them that's historically credible without appealing to a resurrection. So that's what we'll do next time. And this will be it for arguments for God's existence. Okay, because this is the very first unit and we've just finished it, I really want to know what you guys think about what you guys, not all of you guys have been to all of them from the beginning, some of you have, but I'd really like to know what people think about the general atmosphere, what people think about the approach that we've been taking. So for example, I have been doing all of this extemporaneously. I just do it without notes, or as much as possible without notes. Do you feel like it would be better if I were to do it in a more structured way? Do you like the way we're doing it so far? Any feedback, any thoughts at all, suggestions, criticisms, anything like that, I'm open to, especially because we've only just begun, and I want to be sure that people get as much out of it as they can. So, floor is open. Anybody with any thoughts?
I'd really appreciate the follow-up emails.
Yes.
And I'm able to, you know, I don't always have time, but mm-hmm. I'm able to go back and look at things.
Go through the resources?
Yeah. That's really good.
Yeah. The more I've done those, actually, the more I thought that was more or less essential. When I started sending the emails, I thought, well, this is just extra if anybody's interested. But the more I've done it, I've thought, yeah, actually, some of these resources are really important, even just to give everybody a refresher on the argument after they've heard it. So, yeah, I should maybe make sure that they're consistently available to people afterwards as well, and to resend. Okay, that's good. That's good to hear.
Yeah, I'd like to be on that list.
You like? Yeah. Are you not on it actually? Okay, I'll get you on that list for sure. So I'll add you. I'll add you to the email list for sure. Perfect.
I reiterate a bit of what Joanna's saying. I missed the first one.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Like I was saying, I listened to it.
Yeah.
And then I went to the resources. And
yeah.
That really put everything together for me.
Good.
Yeah,
it was
good. A refresher. And I didn't listen to the full 3 hours.
No. That's
I didn't need to.
Yeah.
And even, you know, when you look at something on YouTube, there's always a little follow-up.
Yeah.
You know, oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's even good, too.
Right,
so
right. Because the algorithm will see what you're interested
in.
Yeah.
I like your way of presenting without notes and just...
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. One of the things that gets me...
Format.
Yeah. And so one of the reasons I have the recorder is, at least for me, is to catch my own mistakes. So I go back and I listen to it and I'm like, oh, I could have said that a little bit better. Little things here and there that I'm also trying to improve on while I do this. So if ever I catch myself making a mistake, like I made a silly mistake last week where I said I was trying to memorize a certain figure for the fine-tuning argument, and I said it was the cosmological constant if it were changed by one part in 10^10^123. The number is right, the variable is wrong. It's not the cosmological constant, it's the distribution of matter and energy. So it's like, okay, but I got the number right. It was one part in 10^10^123, but I said the wrong thing. That's not, I mean, everybody got the point that it was highly fine-tuned anyways, but I hear myself say that and just kind of cringe, like, oh, if I had a note or something, I wouldn't have said that. But little things like that, I think what I'll do is, even in the emails follow-up afterwards, I'll try to catch myself with anything that I've said that I thought I could have been clearer about, or I could retract or maybe clarify or something like that. I'll try to do that from now on in the emails, especially I think at the end of each unit. So as we're finishing this unit tonight, I'll at some point in the next week or so, when I give another email, I'm going to go through like all of the things that I think I said that I'd like to clarify or do a little bit better or something like that. So hopefully that'll help even going back to the recordings after that, because then you'll hear the same thing I heard myself say and go, no, I could have made that clearer or I could have done that better. But okay, it's good. It's good that people like the emails, because I did see some people react well to them and seem to appreciate them. So. I think I will just keep doing that from now on.
I think this is an extraordinary gift that you're giving the parish and people that again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in sales, I spent a lot of my life in sales. Some of the best managers that I've had have said the same thing. You just want to make people think.
Mm-hmm.
That's your job. Because we walk through life and we're not really thinking. We just do. And this is what these sessions are about for me anyway. I sit here like, I've never thought about that.
Yeah.
I should think about it.
Yeah.
So I'm grateful.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I was going to say the same thing, Tyler. Just the fact that you're here, you're sharing. You know, I'm not in university. I'm not paying, $4,000 a semester.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
That
unless that's
so
coming.
I got kids, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's
so.
The next email. You can now send your credit card information.
Yeah,
to
yeah, yeah.
Just the fact that you're here, you're doing it, right? Honestly, it's amazing. It takes courage, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think you're also using a gift, right? It's a gift you have to work at,
mm-hmm.
right? And I appreciate it. I didn't have to go through all that, and that you're willing to share it. I don't mind that you're just sharing your information. I know you well enough to know that you're coming from a good spot in your heart, what it is you're sharing. You know, you're always the charitable thought person, right? So you're not trying to sway us one way or another. You told us right from the beginning, I'm gonna give you stuff on this side, I'm going to give you stuff on this side. You're going to discern for yourself, you know, with the arguments. You can believe it. I'll send you updates. I'll send you some other stuff that you can read. Hey, the choice is ours.
Yep.
Listen to it or read it or whatnot. So really appreciate what it is you're doing. Love the way you're going about doing it. You know, I'm fortunate, not like everyone else, to have more access to you, you know,
right
here and there. You know, we get together sometimes. It allows us to have a deeper conversation. So just thank you so much for it.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Very nice.
Your paper is due in 4 weeks.
you know, we tend to live on kind of a superficial surface level without thinking in depth.
Mm.
And what these evenings do is make you stop and think in depth and to really look back on things that you've done and believed in, and you know, and mm-hmm. think about, you know, why did I think that?
Right, right.
You know,
yeah.
I had no basis for thinking that, because we just float along, oh yeah, you said that, oh yeah, you know, and it
yeah.
just ain't so,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah,
that's
yeah.
what it's doing for me. It's taking me back years. Years I was in at Concordia and studying and being
yeah.
more of an in-depth person than I am now.
Mm. That's
it's
good.
Very important.
Good. Okay. All right. Well, that's a lot of very, very positive feedback.
I appreciate that comment too, because I was going to say my journey has been more of an in-depth journey in the last 4 years, but listening to you and, you know, sharing this stuff is also just it's either reaffirming to me, right, the belief that I do have, or the moral, you know, concept that I want to have, that I accept, that I believe is the truth, not necessarily because we've been friends, right,
mm-hmm.
that journey started before. This makes me feel better that, hey, you know, I feel very comfortable also with certain decisions I'm taking and certain beliefs and values and virtues that I want to have. You're giving these arguments behind the scenes where I'm like, yeah, I'm good.
Yeah.
I'm on board with that. I'm good. I'm glad these arguments exist.
Mm-hmm.
Just makes me feel better that, no,
yeah.
you know what, I like my journey and I'm happy where it's going.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Awesome.
And your journey more in depth.
Yes.
Because you know.
Because of it, yes.
Exactly.
Right.
You
because
know that
it,
you're
yes.
happy with it.
It encourages scripture reading.
Yeah.
It encourages
yeah.
listening.
It's very important.
Yeah.
Holographic. It encourages reading other YouTube, you know, things that are coming along. You know, using social media
mm-hmm.
for the good that it gives.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
You're helping us, you know, take away all the fluff. You're helping us just say, you know what, if you really want to hear good stuff that you can discern for yourself on, point us in that direction.
Yeah.
And you said it before. The algorithms run all the time, right? AI is always trying to put crap in front of your face all the time.
Yeah.
But the
yeah.
more and more we watch what it is we watch, or read what it is we read, the more and more we get fed.
The
right?
same, yeah.
But I do find that at least every month I start getting garbage again.
Yeah.
And I have to start
yeah.
this.
I just can't look at a sports car after.
And then I get yellow points in sports cars.
But it's funny you say that, because I mean, I have tried to make that point sometimes to people, that in studying philosophy, it brings to life my faith, and it brings a whole new aspect to the faith. I mean, in Deuteronomy 6, 4-6, where what Jews, faithful Jews call the Shema, so to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, not necessarily in that order.
Yeah.
To love the Lord with all your mind is one that is not very often reflected upon.
Yeah.
But if you do, this is kind of a cute expression, but if you love God enough to think about him, it repays, in my experience at least. And I have seen more than one person try to tell me, you know, in studying philosophy, you have to be very careful because it could lead to doubt. And although that's perfectly true, of course it can lead to doubt. Any kind of serious study could lead to doubt. My experience has been the reverse. It was in looking at philosophy that I was led definitively away from atheism, back to theism very confidently. And then only with studies was I able to renovate my worldview from the ground up, and then, much to my surprise, become a Catholic. That was in large part the result of that exercise. So for me, it sounds strange when people say, when they approach something like philosophy with a little bit of an attitude like, oh, you know, I'm not really sure about that. I remember when I first told some friends down at St. Patrick's Basilica that I was really excited because I got accepted to study philosophy at Oxford. And they said, oh, you gotta be careful, Oxford is not a Catholic school. And I was like, yeah, well, I went to Concordia for my undergrad. I promise you.
Yeah.
But I mean, for me, that's a little bit of a challenge. I want to be in the lion's den. I want to hear the best arguments against my own view. But part of the reason I'm so comfortable doing that is that was what shaped what I believe and how I believe it now. And so for me, my experience has been these kinds of arguments are deeply interesting, often very persuasive, and useful regardless. Even if somebody weren't persuaded by them, it's still useful to think through them. And it does have all of those benefits, at least I think, that I had detailed before about having a clearer idea of who God is, of what God is, what's the basis for, or what's the reasonable basis for believing in God, and so on. So yeah, I mean, that's been my experience. So if I'm communicating that as well, then I'm ecstatic to hear that, because that is how I think people should think about these arguments and their belief in God's existence and all the rest of it, really. So
you mentioned doubt.
Mm-hmm.
So I want to give you a quote that really hit me between the eyes, and this was when I was a young man, and I was at church, and this priest said, okay, who here has faith? And so everybody put their hand up, and okay, so who has doubt? So, you know, three of us put our hands up. And he said, well, I'll submit to the group that the only people who have faith are the three who put their hands up. And everyone was like, oh, he was really upset. And he said, because this is the thing. Doubt is a necessary part of faith. For faith without doubt is knowledge, and we simply do not know. See, it hit me so hard I could remember that. And I've been with that riddle all my life since, right? Because a lot of people say, well, no, you can't have any doubt. You have to be 100%, you know. No.
Right.
No. So I don't know. What do you think of that line?
I think, I mean, on a certain view of doubt, that's right. I would be hesitant because this is one of those things where people say, for example, the Christian life is not about happiness, it's about joy. It's like, okay, well, if you define those words in the right way, yes, I can agree with you.
Yeah.
But if you define happiness more broadly, then no, Christianity is about happiness in the deepest sense. But that's what people mean by joy when they make that distinction. Same kind of thing is happening here, I think, where by doubt, I think what you must mean in an expression like that is question. But questioning and doubt sometimes, I do think it's useful to make a distinction between those, because you can have, you know, 1,000 questions and not a single doubt, in the sense that there's something that's shaking your faith.
You believe it's true but not know exactly why.
Yeah. Well, and the other thing, I think this is insightful. For a long time when I was younger, I didn't accept this, but as I've grown older, hopefully a little bit wiser, I do see more and more wisdom in this, which is that doubt is always or nearly always really a function of spiritual decline. It is not, strictly speaking, an intellectual question. So doubt, taken in this sense, is something that can really shake your faith. Now, maybe what seems to you to be shaking your faith is an intellectual question, something that you don't have an answer for right now, and that can be deeply puzzling and bothersome. But for it to be a puzzle is not the same as for it to be a problem. And so if somebody treats it as a problem, like they're having trouble having their faith or retaining their faith, I think that's doubt. But I have found in my own life, even when I would have said, no, I am entirely moved by arguments. It's only just I don't care about the emotions, I don't care, it's only just the arguments. Even that was almost certainly naive. There is a sense in which I think with lack of sleep or lack of health in a bunch of other respects, or maybe an unchecked proclivity to sin that I didn't think was related to how I was thinking or what I was thinking, and I do think there is a relation there. Those are the kinds of things that would, without fail, lead me into times of doubt. But having questions never led me into times of doubt. Having a question, if you have an attitude of faith, is very often just an opportunity to learn. That's not the same as having a question and feeling like it shakes you because you're not sure that your faith is right, or it makes you feel less comfortable with your faith. So on that kind of distinction, I would say that no, you ought not to have doubt. And you ought to regard doubt in that sense, in the kind of sense that it keeps you up at night and makes you feel like your faith is shaken. That's the kind of doubt that you do want to treat, and part of the way that you treat that is by giving good catechesis. It's by giving good answers
mm-hmm.
to genuine questions. So when somebody has a very hard question, it's really harmful to dismiss them as, oh, well, I mean, you're just being hard-headed, or this is not a real question, or we don't have the answer, but you weren't going to believe anyways. Or you hear a lot of that stuff from people who don't have good answers, even though I think really they wanted them. That's part of the value of doing something like this, which is to share good answers. And even if it's not an answer to every question you could think of, because it's not going to be, it at least gives you a way of thinking, right? A kind of toolkit, if you will, for ways in which you can deal reasonably with problems as they come up. And it makes us, I think, less defensive when in the face of somebody who, like teenagers very often have this, right? I had this when I was a teenager. They have genuine questions. They want an answer now. You don't have the answer,
mm-hmm.
and now what do you tell them, right? You could say something like, well, just believe.
Yeah.
That's not super helpful, though,
yeah.
if they're struggling with a question and they don't want to hear just believe. They want to hear what's the answer to the question that I just asked, right? So I think in that sense, this is helpful. But as I say, in that sense, we ought not doubt. We should avoid doubt. And when we see somebody doubting in that way, our inclination should be to want to help them. And if we can't do it ourselves, that we can hopefully put them in touch with somebody who can help them. And we shouldn't think that it's a merely intellectual doubt, but there's always an intellectual aspect to it. So it's always useful to at least also, along with good spiritual advice, give actual really good answers to really hard questions.
Yeah, and that was very helpful for the riddle that's been in my mind for decades.
Yeah. Because I imagine a bunch of people who didn't put their hands up had in mind that other notion of doubt.
Yeah.
Whereas if you mean by doubt just asking real questions and having open questions, all of us have that. We're going to have that our whole lives. Right? There's nothing wrong with having that. But whether or not we call that a doubt, I mean, that's a matter of how do you want to use the word. Right?
Yes, it may be more of a lack of understanding.
Right.
Just a question or a full of doubt.
Yeah, exactly.
Not really doubt. Yeah. You guys are great ones. I married into an evangelical family in Toronto by the Mountain, BC, and so I find that they're very emotional with faith, and they're not as intellectual. I'm not calling them stupid, right?
No.
You're wrong on this one. But they see my quest for knowledge as fault. You know, you just have to feel it, and you'll know. And I'm like, actually, faith is a surrender of the will and the intellect.
Yes.
So let's kind of raise the intellect, you know, as far as we can go, but still say, I surrender to you, Lord. And that's helpful when I understood faith in those two components, and that's usually what I push back to them.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a challenge when they just want to be on the emotional side.
Yeah. Well, and like I said, the best I can do to give them their due there is to say that something, if it's true, should make good emotional sense as well. So I don't want to dismiss emotions the way that I did when I was younger. Emotional sense is still a clue to what's good, true, and beautiful.
Sure. I like joy. I think joy comes, you know, obviously, from good stuff.
Yeah. Don't make it your only guide, but it is useful. It's an indicator. But I mean, I also feel that when I was younger, I was also an evangelical, right? And I remember I used to have this habit of going to church and taking the pastor aside or taking elders aside, others that I knew, and just being like, okay, so I have this question.
Yeah.
And very often they were not able to answer some of my questions. Some of them they were, and a lot of them they just had no idea. And so I had to sort of go out and figure it out for myself. But constantly, the reaction that I got, I was told to just let go. And I always thought, let go of what? I'm trying to do is get an answer to something.
Yeah.
I'm not holding on to anything. I just want a good answer for this or that question.
Sure.
So I feel deeply sympathetic to, especially when I see somebody who says they've become an atheist or they've stopped believing because they had questions and nobody could give them satisfying answers. It's like, I know exactly what that feels like. In a sense, there but for the grace of God go I, because I can easily see myself having gone that way for the same reason.
Mm-hmm.
I happened to, not to say that I got lucky, but I happened to be put in touch with good answers, for which I'm deeply, deeply grateful. But that's something that I feel like I want to make available to people who may not otherwise have it, even if they're not struggling right now. Because even if you're not struggling right now, again, you might run into a teenager or run into somebody who's having these questions, and it's useful to be able to deal with them, I think, in a way that's not, that won't feel for them as though it's dismissive.
Well, you've already advanced me just by mentioning questioning versus doubt.
Mm.
That was very helpful.
There was an idea. I might do this in an email poll, maybe, but maybe it's better to do it here too, just to get a sense. So I said at the very first session that if there were new ideas about things that we could cover, I would think about maybe swapping out one of the units we have planned for one of those. There is somebody who proposed a unit, which is just what he wanted to say it was on is the most difficult passages in the Old Testament. You take all of the really rough passages in the Old Testament where God appears really wrathful, or where God appears to command something that seems either immoral or it's really hard to justify it. How could God command something like that? What are we to make of those passages? To go through all of those passages and then try to answer them as satisfyingly as we can. Just to get a sense of it, how many of you feel like you would be interested in doing that? Okay.
Don't know what we would swap out.
Yeah, right.
Well, wait.
Like,
yeah.
I want this.
So I might, some of this is going to keep going on indefinitely. So we're probably going to stop this in the late fall, but then we could start it up the spring afterwards as well.
Mm-hmm.
So if people are still interested, we can sort of keep going at that
2.0.
Point. Yeah, exactly. So we'll see how we feel by then. But swapping it out might not mean losing it. It might just mean putting it a little later.
Yeah,
exactly. But the sense is that yes, generally people are interested in something like that.
You've heard me say it before, doing the Bible in a year or something
yeah.
like that. Father Mike, you actually now take the time to listen/read along.
Yeah.
I always felt like having not really put my mind into the Bible, and any Bible reading that I would have done as a younger lad would have been the New Testament.
Right.
I found the Old Testament shocking.
Yeah.
Right? I was like, oh my gosh, it's so aggressive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the Jesus God we
yeah.
know, right? So
yeah.
I always, yeah, so yeah, if that's some type of subject matter to get into, that'd be very interesting to try and just decipher and understand.
Yes.
Yeah. He was still a merciful God, I understand.
Mm-hmm.
Because time and time and time and time again, chances are given, chances are given, chances are given. At some point, even God's allowed to give consequence. I understand that, but it just seemed like it was all built around consequence.
Yeah.
And those who don't believe say, how can you believe in a God that,
yeah,
that.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Does this, does that, and they go, okay. And
yeah.
you are apologetic.
Right,
yeah.
right.
The books of the Old Testament where they're setting down all the laws.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
right.
Laws,
yeah.
rules.
That's hard. I mean,
yeah.
the rest, the other books are easier to read because they're partly like history.
Right.
Whereas those books are
hard to get through.
Yeah.
All the laws. Yeah. Okay. Good. All right. Well.
Okay.
I think that pretty much does it for this unit. That gives me a sense of people kind of like what's going on. If anybody has any criticisms, not compliments, criticisms that they didn't voice, you can email me or feel free to share at any time.
I don't have your email.
Yes, you
oh,
will. You will show
it. Email
yes,
me.
You will show it.
If you can read that, I didn't have my glasses.
I'm going to do my best.
I'm very farsighted.
I think I got it.
I'm very farsighted. I can't see anything.
And because you're here, actually, can I ask you to do the closing prayer? So I use the opening prayer.
Yeah.
Yes.
I texted that to you.
Mm-hmm.
Faster way for me to find it instead of pulling it up. Here we go.
All right.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
for your presence with us this evening. As we depart from this space now, we ask that you bless us through the remainder of the evening and guide us safely home. Do not let the learning and conversations of this gathering die, but instead, may they continue to ruminate within us and bear fruit in our ministries throughout the year until we find ourselves together again. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you all.